49, please, and shall we read the first 13 verses of this chapter? Isaiah chapter 49. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. And said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now, saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, In an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, Go forth. To them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pasture shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. Now we return again this evening to the servant, that perfect servant. The difference being that in chapter 42, at which we were looking last evening, it was Jehovah calling attention to his servant. And this evening that servant will now speak for himself in chapter 49. We find him, we listen to him calling from the isles, and to the peoples from afar. The word people is in the plural, and where it is in the plural, it would refer, of course, to the Gentile nations. Where we get the word in the singular, then we generally assume that the reference is to Israel. But here it is a plural word, and he is calling to the isles and to the peoples from afar. Meaning, of course, that the cry goes out to the distant nations. There is a ministry here in this chapter that will reach beyond Israel. We are glad that it does reach Israel, but that is only a small thing. This ministry is going to reach right out to the nations from afar, and those people are called upon to listen right in the opening verses. Now, we are glad this evening. I trust indeed that it never ceases to make us wonder that grace should have reached out to us who were but poor Gentiles. We had no claim whatever. We had no rights. We had neither racial, religious, national, moral rights. We had none of any kind. And yet that grace of God has reached out to us, and we who are Gentiles, we are sharing in these blessings. Now, he speaks of my name. The Lord hath called me from the womb. He hath made mention of my name. And so very, very early in this lovely chapter, we have this reference to the name of Jehovah's servant. Some years ago, after a meeting one evening, an old sister came to me and she said, "Do you know how many names and titles the Lord Jesus has?" I said, "I'm not very sure. I know that they are many, but I just don't know." I said, "I do remember our dear late brother David Craig exhorting me on one occasion that I should sit down very often with pencil and paper and try to write out from memory, without my Bible, just as many names and titles of the Lord Jesus as I could." I know that Mr. Craig's record was something like about 130. But then there was only one David Craig, and we miss him very much. And I'm afraid that I could never find as many names as that, at least not in my memory. Well, this old sister said to me, "I want to tell you," she said, "that there are 365. And then, in a kind of triumphant way, she brought something from behind her back, a little book, and she handed it to me, and she said, "There." And she gave this to me. Now, it was a child's homework book, an exercise book, and this dear sister, she had divided every page into two columns. And down one column, she had a name or a title of the Lord Jesus. And in the other title, the other column opposite the title or the name, she had a chapter and a verse. And of course, you can't argue with that. And here it was, 365 names and titles of the Lord Jesus. Well, the way that it appealed to me immediately was, of course, that, well, here is enough meditation material for a whole year without leaving the person of Christ, musing upon him every day, taking one of his names or titles and never departing from his person. Here is meditation for a whole year. I thought of some of my brethren who were preaching every Lord's Day evening, and I thought to myself, here is some material, preaching material for 7 years without leaving the person of Christ. And then I thought of others who were ministering every evening, maybe 6 evenings a week for maybe 45, 48 weeks in the year. And even here, I thought, there is material for many, many months of ministry without leaving the person of the Lord Jesus. I felt like singing, "How Great Thou Art," when all these names and titles were necessary to bring out the greatness of this lovely person. And here, right at the beginning of this chapter, we are called upon with Jehovah to make mention of his name. Now, some of the names that are better known, and we think, of course, of two of them that are related to his birth, as is mentioned here. Way back in those early days, those early chapters of our Gospels, he is given two names at the time of his birth. And you remember that he was called Emmanuel. And then when the child came, He was, of course, Jesus. And here is a double aspect of that glorious person. Jesus, this human name. And yet we remember that he never ceased to be what he always and ever had been. And that in becoming Jesus, we must ever remember that he is still Emmanuel, that God is amongst us in the person of Jesus. As if that right at the very beginning, this dual aspect of his person is being preserved. Here is real humanity, and still here is a reminder of very deity. And as we follow the pathway then of this lovely person through the Gospels, we keep remembering that this man has not ceased to be God that he had ever been. And we remember, too, that it is God who has become the man, Jesus, in our midst. Now, we live in a day when the name Jesus is used sometimes very loosely and unintelligently, and if it's not unkind to say it, maybe sometimes irreverently. It is a lovely name, we delight in it, and there is an intelligent usage of that lovely name. But there are times when it is not intelligent to use the name Jesus by itself, and I know that none of the disciples in the records ever addressed him as Jesus. But nevertheless, he walked amongst men, and Emmanuel seems to tell me about the person that he was, and Jesus somehow reminds me of the work that he was to do. And this person in our midst called Jesus is the very God of eternity come into time. And I don't know that I understand it, but we bow this evening in the wonder of it all. Some time ago, a young brother came to me after a meeting, and he said, "I don't understand it." I said, "You don't understand what?" He said, "You said that this was the God of creation come into his own world." I said, "Yes, I said that." "The God of eternity come into time." I said, "Yes, I said that." He said, "You said that while he was apparently dependent upon Mary, that nevertheless worlds were still dependent on him." I said, "Yes, I said all that." He said, "I don't understand it." I said, "Frankly, I don't know that I understand it either, but we bow at the wonder of it that Jesus is Emmanuel, that this tiny infant growing to be a boy, as we shall see in a moment or two, hidden away in obscurity, relatively speaking, this is nevertheless Emmanuel, the God omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent and yet somehow voluntarily confined amongst us. So, from the womb, from the bowels of his mother, mention is made of his name, and he is Emmanuel, coming into the world to be known as Jesus. Now we know, too, that he is called the Christ. And if Emmanuel is the person that he was, and if Jesus is the work that he was to do, then perhaps Christ is the office that he was to fill. And this is a title, the chosen, the anointed, the Christ, the Messiah. But then on that last evening in the upper room, our Lord did a very important thing. He took his human name of Jesus, and he took this messianic title, this Christ title, and he put the two together for the first time, merged together to become a name, so that a human name and a divine title are together in one lovely name of this person, and he calls himself Jesus Christ. And so far as I know, that is the first time that ever that title, that name is used. After that, he went to the cross. They buried him, and 3 days later the tomb is empty. And in Luke 24, we get another title, because it says there that they came to that empty tomb. It says they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And for the very first time now, he is called the Lord Jesus. Oh, we love, like Jehovah, to make mention of his name and to call him Emmanuel and remember the person that he was. To call him reverently Jesus and remember the work that he was to do as Savior. We call him Christ and remember the office that he was to fulfill. And we call him Lord and remember the claims that he was to make. We call him Jesus Christ and remember his central teaching in that upper room. And we call him the Lord Jesus and remember that his tomb is empty now and he is alive from the dead and has now gone up on high. And as we look up, we remember the word that God has made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. Make mention of his name. Jehovah does. We should make much mention of his name. Now he says, he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. We remember Revelation 1. We remember Revelation 19. We remember Hebrews chapter 4, and we remember that out of his mouth there goes the sharp sword with two edges. The word he is, and yet the word he speaks. Himself, the very revelation of the heart of God towards us, and what he is and what he says, how he lives and what he teaches, is in fact the word of God to men. God has spoken in his Son, his mouth, like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me. In his quiver hath he hid me. And I wonder, where, when is this hiding, this concealing of Jehovah's servant? Is it a reference to eternity? Is it a reference to Nazareth? Is it a reference to his heavenly position now? Or do we need to choose between these? Do we need to select any one? Or is it not a fact that in a variety of ways God has indeed hidden his servant's Son? From eternity, out of eternity, as it were, he came. When the fullness of the time was come, he came. Hidden until the moment, concealed until the moment, and when the fullness of the time was come, and the moment arrived, and not before, and not late, he came. Hidden, but now like a polished shaft, brought forth. And yet, having come into our world, he is concealed again. And we saw something of it last evening as we were musing in chapter 42 with regard to those early years of our Lord Jesus. Nazareth, with its narrow streets, with its tiny synagogue, with its theological obscurity, Nazareth, despised of men, and for 30 years he was hidden there. Maybe one day we shall be allowed to eat with God the hidden manna of those 30 years. There, on the hidden bread of Christ, once humbled here, my famished soul forever fed. We shall perhaps share with God something of the secrets of those 30 years, because for 30 years concealed, Hidden in the purposes of God, there lived one who brought delight and pleasure to the heart of the Father. And then he came forth again. But 3.5 years later, and he is hidden again. And he has gone up and gone in and sat down. He gave us a little symbol of it one day when he was about to outline the course of the kingdom while he would be absent. And he got into a little ship and he pushed out from the shore and he spoke to the multitudes out of reach, out of touch. But still they heard his word, but he was out of reach now. And today we have the great privilege of being associated with a Christ who has been rejected. Not that we delight in his rejection, but that we have the privilege of being associated with him in his rejection. And today he has gone out of sight, concealed in the heavens, until again that moment arrives and he will be brought forth a polished shaft in the hand of God. Thou art my servant, says Jehovah, to one to whom he says in another place, thou art my son, and to whom he says in yet another place, thou art a priest forever. Thou art a priest. Thou art my son. Thou art my servant. Ah, but then, says someone, this is a direct reference to Israel. Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now, as you move down this chapter, and indeed right through this book of Isaiah the prophet, it appears to me that sometimes Israel, the nation, is the servant. But then, of course, we know that very, very often the nation failed. And you've got to look within the nation and find a remnant. And inside the nation, that remnant, that becomes the servant, that godly remnant. But then sometimes you've got to look within the remnant and see everything summed up in one person, in one individual, and that one individual is the servant. And if the address here is to Israel, I'm sure that ultimately the address is to the person, to this same lovely man that we have been speaking about. Then we have the sadness of the Christ. A Messiah rejected. A Christ not recognized. And he says, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught. But he says, surely my judgment is with the Lord, with Jehovah, and my work with God. It reminds us of what another said about him. But when he was reviled, he reviled not again, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. And the Messiah rejected and a man of sorrows, as we shall see in another chapter, yet nevertheless, he can commit everything to God, to Jehovah. What great encouragement to those of us who follow, that in times of discouragement, in times of disappointment, in times when we just don't understand, we can commit everything to him. My work, my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with God. Jehovah and his servant will be glorified eventually. If men reject, as they have done, if men refuse, as they have done, well, eventually, nevertheless, Jehovah and his servant will be glorified together. At the end of his life and ministry, a rejected man, he went into the upper room. He says, I am no more in the world. What does he mean? You say, still in the world, hasn't gone yet. As a ministering Messiah, he is no more in the world. He has left the world. The world has rejected him. He meets with a little company whom now he calls his own, in contrast to the nation that are called his own in John chapter 1. And now with this little company in the upper room, he says, I am no more in the world. But then he says, Father, glorify thy Son. And then he says, I have glorified thee. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have accomplished that I came to do. And for 30 years, he glorified the Father by the way that he lived, by the things that he did, by the things that he said, by every movement, every detail of that life brought glory to God. And he says, Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. So the Son glorifies the Father. And the Father will glorify the Son. And Jehovah and his servant, they are glorified together in spite of what men do. Now, says Jehovah, Israel will eventually be regathered. And you know, he says, the restoration of Israel, though great, and we don't minimize it, not at all, but relatively speaking, it is a small thing. And we go over to Revelation 7, and we see something of this very chapter in Revelation 7. In a variety of ways, we can find this chapter in the 7th chapter of the Revelation. When we go there, we discover that there are 12,000 from every tribe of Israel, 144,000. But then John turns from this numbered company, and he sees another great multitude that no man can number. Oh, says Jehovah, it is a small thing, this restoration of Israel, this bringing back of the nation. It's a great thing, but it's relatively small. He says, I'm going to give you a light to the Gentiles. And that will be an eclipsing ministry, the gathering of the Gentiles. This word that Simeon quotes, a light to lighten the Gentiles, is the same as our word revelation. It is the word apocalypse. And what Simeon is saying is this, quoting from scriptures like these. Here is our revelation to the Gentile world in the person of Israel's Messiah. The regathering of Israel is a great thing, but a small thing. The Gentile nations are going to be gathered as well. And one day, though Israel will be at the head of those nations, nevertheless, all shall be gathered. It is a small thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Judah and to restore the preserved of Israel. So the Jew and the Gentile are enjoying it together eventually. We have a sad verse. Despised and rejected, him whom men despise, whom the nation abhorreth. What a sad thing concerning the Messiah. Man despising him, the nation abhorring him. Man came to me one evening after a meeting. He was very angry. He was a converted Jew. He said, "Never you say again what you said this evening." He was obviously angry. I said, "I'm sorry, what did I say wrong?" He said, "You said that the nation crucified the Lord. That it was Israel that crucified him, that the nation crucified him." I said, "Well, who did crucify him?" He said, "You know very well that the Romans did it." He said, "It was Roman soldiers did it, not the nation." Well, I said, I wasn't a very old Christian when I learned to say that it was the crime of the Gentile and the guilt of the Jew, and that we were in it together. And as we see him hanging upon the tree, and see Pilate and Herod made friends, oh, we can see him whom man despiseth, whom the nation abhorreth. And then what a strange, sad thing. A servant of rulers. And some will point out that the word rulers is the word tyrants. A servant of tyrants. And we go back to that last evening, to that last night, and we see the tyrants who did their best to humiliate him. Caiaphas, Pilate, Herod. Caiaphas, priest of Israel. Herod, king after a sort. Pilate, prophet of Rome. And these three tyrants, they arrayed him before them, who was but the carpenter of Nazareth, and before the prophet, priest, and king of that night, he stood. And somehow, there was a dignity about him that none of they had. There was a something about the carpenter, the Nazarene, that frightened every one of them. Well might they be afraid, as is distinctly said of Pilate. Servant of tyrants is he? Going where they send him? Standing where they decide he will stand? And judging him on that last night? Servant of tyrants? But 2,000 years later, the bones, the bodies of these tyrants are rotten and decomposed. And the carpenter is alive, prophet, priest, and king. Alive and exalted, him whom the nation abhorred, whom they tried to make a servant of tyrants. I go a little further down the chapter, and we find ourselves in Revelation 7 again. The prisoners of the diaspora are redeemed, the prisoners of the dispersion. For these 2,000 years now, they have been in dispersion. They were dispersed by the head of gold. They have been dispersed by the legs of iron, of the image of Daniel 2. The king of Babylon sent them into a diaspora. And the Emperor of Rome did the same in AD 70. But one day the prisoners of the diaspora will be redeemed. And they are led forth like a flock. Our Lord Jesus sometimes mixed metaphors. In a very tender way he mixed metaphors. And he said on one occasion, "Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." A kingdom given to the flock. What a very tender mixing of metaphors. The prisoners are released. They are led out like a flock. There are pastures in all the hills and heights that once were bare and desolate and barren. And in that day, there will be no more hungering, no more suffering, no more wandering. And we have a lovely expression in the parallel Revelation 7. The Lamb shall shepherd them. Who better to know the needs of the flock than one who himself was a lamb? And the Lamb shall shepherd them. And he whose name is so very, very intimately linked with the name of Israel, and who in himself has suffered, in a sense as the nation is now suffering, rejected, abhorred, despised, he will lead them like a flock, because he knows their needs, and he'll shepherd them. And in that day, their sufferings will be over. No more hungering or thirsting. Neither shall the heat smite them. That's an interesting word, because it is the word mirage. And you know that sometimes the man lost in the desert, wandering, he has a mirage. He sees something. It's a dream. It's a vision. It's not real. But in that day, Israel's dream will come true. It will be no mirage. The sun, the heat shall not smite them. And he'll lead them out. And Aliyah, the great return, will no longer be just a vision. It will be a reality. And all highways in that day will lead to Jerusalem. And indeed it will be true what now they use as a common greeting, the Jews all over the world. They greet each other and they say, "Next year in Jerusalem." Well, perhaps not next year, but eventually it will be Jerusalem. The dispersed shall return from the north and from the west. And those from the land of Sinim, from the land of the Sinis, which the commentators are mostly agreed as China, so that wrapped up in this prediction of the recovery is the prediction of the scattering, because at this particular time there was no scattering as far as eastern China. But they will come back from the land of Sinim, from the land of the Chinese. And we have what has been called the prophetic perfect tense. Jehovah hath comforted his people. Be joyful. Break forth into singing. The Lord hath comforted his people. Brethren, we are living in momentous days as far as Israel is concerned. I take a moment as I close to tell you what is happening to Israel. From AD 70 until 1948, Israel was dominated by Romans, Byzantines, Muslims, Crusaders, Turks, and the British for all those years. In AD 70, Jerusalem was razed to the ground. The sanctuary was destroyed. 1 million Jews perished at that time in the city, and another 100,000 in the provinces. Some of them defied Rome, and you know the story of Masada, how that 1,000 of them held out symbolically against Rome for 3 years at Masada. They tried to rebel again and again, rather weakly, until AD 135, when there was a great rebellion under a man called Bar Kokhba. That failed too. And in AD 135, every Jew was expelled from Judea. There wasn't one left. For nearly 2,000 years they have wandered, absorbed by the nations, scattered, a people without a home. And the land waited, a land without a people. But in 1888, the first few Zionists entered the land. In 1897, they founded the World Zionist Organization. All, mind you, in unbelief as far as Messiah, Jesus, is concerned. In 1908, they moved into the land, these Zionists, with a dream, with a vision. In 1909, they began on the sand dunes of the western coast of Israel to build a city, and people laughed. But today it is the ultra-modern Tel Aviv, and they called it Tel Aviv for this reason. A tel is an archaeological ruin, and Aviv is new life. And they saw that there would be new life from the old ruins, and they called it prophetically Tel Aviv, 1909. 1917, on November the 2nd, came the famous Balfour Declaration, and the promise that Britain would use all her endeavors to provide for the Jew a homeland in what was then Palestine. In 1918, on Sunday, December the 9th, General Allenby rode up to the Jaffa Gate, dismounted, said he wouldn't ride in. He would leave that for another. And he walked in with his delegation behind him, and 1,200 years of Turkish rule came to an end on that memorable day, and Jerusalem was surrendered without a shot being fired. 1920, Hebrew was declared the official language of the country, as far as they were concerned, but they were still a tiny minority. In 1920, the first kibbutz was established in the Jezreel Valley. They were beginning to settle in now. In 1925, there was the inauguration of the first Hebrew university, perhaps since the days when Saul was a graduate, a Hebrew university on Mount Scopus in Jerusalem. In 1929 through to 1936-1939, they fought their skirmishes, they had their problems, until 1947, and the United Nations organization passed a resolution that there must be a state of Israel, a Jewish state. On the 14th of May, the British mandate was terminated. On the same 14th of May, the Proclamation of Independence was read. And on the 15th of May, when the little state was only 1 day old, hardly 1 day, it was invaded by Jordan, Egypt, Iraq, Syria, Lebanon, all at once, and it looked as if they must be crushed out of existence. On the 30th of June, the last British troops left Haifa Harbor, and the little state was left alone. Who can doubt the divine intervention that preserved the infant nation through 1948-49 in a war of liberation? And in 1949 they got an armistice, but no recognition by the Arabs of the State of Israel. In 1949, the first Knesset sat in Jerusalem, the first Sanhedrin for 2,000 years. And in 1967, they were invaded again. That war lasted 6 days. Outnumbered 10-1, she increased her territory fourfold, regained all of Jerusalem, divided since 1948, and the West Bank and the Gaza Strip, and the nation was moving in. In 1973, on the Day of Atonement, the same nations did it again. That war lasted 3 weeks, and again the nation was spared and delivered. Still, at Jerusalem's wailing wall, they cry, Aliyah, Aliyah, the return, the return. All in unbelief, for tribulation and the melting pot, but no doubt in preparation for that great day. 1900, there were 50,000 Jews in the land. In 1940, it was 500,000. In 1948, 750,000. In 1950, 1,000,000. 1955, 1.5 million. 1960, 2 millions. 1969, 2.5 millions. In 1973, 3 millions. And in 1979, it was approaching 4 millions. Today there are as many as in the days of Solomon. Who can doubt a future for this scattered nation? One day it will be no mirage, and he will come whose right it is, and he will rule and reign, and his people led forth like a flock.